Please turn to the prophecy of 1 Kings, chapter 18. We begin with verse 20. Perhaps you remember from the last time we were in 1 Kings, chapter 18, that Elijah commanded King Ahab to gather all Israel to Mount Carmel. And King Ahab obeyed Elijah. That in itself is a miracle. But now Elijah is addressing the people of Israel. And what does he tell them? We read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 35. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Jehovah. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. And the God that answered by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Look at the title of today's sermon. One moment. Look at the title of today's sermon. A preparation that pleases you. A preparation for what? Well, you know what the rest of the story is going to be like. The fire of Jehovah is going to consume the altar and everything on it, including the bullock. This was a preparation for a sacrifice. And the focus is on the bullock that is going to be sacrificed. Let's now look at Elijah as high priest. Elijah is functioning as the high priest who offers the sacrifice that is pleasing to Jehovah? Who does the sacrifice represent? Who does the bullock represent? The New Testament says that every animal sacrifice made in the Old Testament was a shadow of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And therefore Elijah is preparing for a sacrifice that is a true picture of Christ nailed to the cross. But there were two bullocks. What about the bullock that was being used as a sacrifice by the 450 prophets of Baal? Was that bullock also representing the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look at it this way. The prophets of Baal were imitating the true gospel by performing this imitation sacrifice. Even though this was just an imitation, the prophets of Baal committed a gross blasphemy. The prophets of Baal were bearing the name of the Lord in vain. The Hebrew text of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 does not say, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain," but the Hebrew text says, "Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord in vain." And that is a much greater requirement than just taking the name of the Lord in vain. Let us paraphrase this. The prophets of Baal have dishonored the name of the true God, for God did not send them. Instead, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. That is what they were doing, and it was a great abomination in the sight of God. But Elijah, as high priest, is preparing for a sacrifice that is a true picture of Christ on the cross. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Did you remember what the name Elijah means? It means, "My God, Jehovah." Elijah is a picture of Christ. Now, how is that possible, that Elijah was a picture of Christ as the high priest, and the bullock was also a picture of Christ as the sacrifice? What does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." God says here that at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, Christ was the high priest who brought the sacrifice, and Christ was at the same time the sacrificial lamb. How can this be? With our human mind, we cannot understand it. But do we believe what the Bible says? Of course we believe it, because Christ is God, and he can do what humanly seems impossible. Now let's look at the abundance of prophets of Baal. Elijah is totally outnumbered. Elijah, you are not a good team player. Elijah, you must be wrong. It is not possible that all the prophets of Baal and all the population of Israel are on the wrong side, and only you, Elijah, have it right. Elijah, you are stubborn and arrogant. Elijah, we are Israel, and the Lord is on our side. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Please turn your Bibles to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Does not the name Baal means Lord? Yes, indeed, that is what the name Baal means. But that was the great deception. The worship of Baal was so very close to the worship of Jehovah. The people thought that they were worshipping Jehovah when they actually were worshipping Baal. They were worshipping Satan. And that is the great deception today. Many people are in churches today where they think they are worshipping Christ, but in actuality, they are worshipping Satan. They have become the equivalent of the worshippers of Baal. God gave us this story in 1 Kings chapter 18. not just to show us the apostasy of the nation of Israel, but also to give us a picture of the two great apostasies in history. The Bible says there are two periods in history when there is a great apostasy in the church. Number one, at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, when God the Son came to earth as the Savior, there was great apostasy in the Old Testament church. So much so that they did not recognize the signs of the Messiah. And they crucified the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Number two, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, in the near future, when God the Son is coming to earth as a judge, there will again be a great apostasy in the New Testament church. So much so that they will not recognize the signs of the final tribulation, and they will be worshipping Satan, thinking that they are worshipping Christ. They will have drifted into Baal worship. That is what the Bible prophesies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And there we read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God, or it is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paraphrased, God says, before Christ comes the second time, the majority of the New Testament churches will have drifted into Baal worship, and there will be a famine of the Word of God. How does the church drift into Baal worship? Well, you can see it here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Baal worship is much more exciting than the plain spiritual worship of Jehovah. There are all kinds of ceremonies that the Bible does not call for. And there is much noise of calling and crying and dancing. There are spectacular ceremonies and glittering garments. Compare that with the coat of Elijah of plain camel's hair. Can you see when people are ignorant about the Word of God, when there will be a famine of the Word of God, they will gravitate toward outward signs and miracles. When Elijah asked them a simple question, whether Jehovah or Baal is God, they remain silent. They do not know. But when Elijah suggests to show some miracles, they all agree, oh yeah, this is what they want to see. Something spectacular, not that boring spiritual worship stuff. No way. Can you see how this applies today? Churches that trust in outward signs and miracles, like the miracle of speaking in tongues, or the miracles of visions and dreams from God, and the miracles of angel visitations, these are all churches who have drifted into Baal worship. God says you should not have anything to do with those churches, and certainly don't visit them. Elijah asks, how long halt ye between two opinions? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Please turn your Bible to the epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Which idol do you want? The people answered him not a word. They could not tell the difference between good and bad. Just like many would respond today when you ask them, what about this question in the Bible? And what about that statement in the Bible? They're waiting for what their church says. They will agree with what the majority says. Such was the condition of the children of Israel when Elijah was addressing them. Already by nature, they were unable to choose for Jehovah. More than that, they were led astray by their own king and by their religious leaders. But let us be fair. Is this not what we also would have done if we would have been present at Mount Carmel? The Bible says this is the condition in which every person is born, and that includes you and me. The Bible says, by nature, we all were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead as a doornail. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the death that must be paid is eternal damnation in hell. Let's now look at the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, or the justice of God, demands that every man is accountable to God. Man was made after the image of God and is commanded to uphold that image. Every sin is a slap in God's face. Therefore, every man is accountable to God and must pay for his sins. The righteousness of God demands that every sin must be paid. We all are under this predicament. The law of God says that we all deserve to go to hell because we are not doing what God has commanded us to do. If it was not for the grace of God, that is where every one of us goes. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, this God performed a great work of love and mercy on us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the righteous demand of the law of God in our place. That is why Elijah came to do these wondrous things on Mount Carmel. God is foreshadowing his love and mercy in the great atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ here on Mount Carmel. First, we look at the preparations for the sacrifice. First, apply this principle to our days. What really is the preparation for sacrifice that pleases Jehovah most of all? It is a preparation that glorifies Jehovah above all other actions with which we can glorify him. And what is that action? The church in the past centuries has also thought about this matter. And they have come up with all kinds of ceremonies with which they can glorify him. And they have built many edifices designed to glorify him, such as cathedrals and statues and tapestries and so on. Is God pleased with all these things? Or is this all ceremonial hoopla? God says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And what do we read here? We cannot offer any of these things to God, for he has made these things for himself. Cathedrals and magnificent tapestries, magnificent music like Handel's Messiah, and so on. Man has not made them. God has made them. And so, what preparation for sacrifice is there that brings glory to God? I can think of only one thing. A Bible study where God is honored and elevated and worshipped as the Most High and the Most Sovereign God. Most Sovereign God of heaven and earth. That is the most appropriate preparation that we can make, even though it is God who by his Holy Spirit has prompted us to take this action. And the sacrifice that we can bring, if it is from this earth, is worth only a mere pittance. No, the sacrifice that we must bring must be the most expensive sacrifice there is. And it is the death of our best friend, the death of our nearest brother, our nearest kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is our sin offering, which God has given us to offer to Him. We killed Christ. We killed Christ. Our sins have caused Him to suffer and die for us. For He was the only one who could make the payment for us in our place. Only if we accept this fact can we believe it. Only if we believe this fact can we bring this offering. Only if we believe this fact can we mourn for our sins which caused the death of Christ. And then, when we do our Bible study to honor and glorify Him, we must honor Him as our sovereign and crucified Lord. And then we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 12, these words. Verse 5. He was wounded, or He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That is, not all the world, but all of us, the elect. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, so He opened not His mouth. He keeps silent who His murderers are. For the transgression of my people, the people of God, was He stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. That's our sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors at the cross. All these verses indicate that Christ was our sin offering, and that His death was a vicarious death. He suffered and died in our place. We deserve to die for our sins, but Christ paid the penalty in our place. This was a surprise move from God, which He disclosed after Satan enticed Adam and Eve into sin. Had Satan known this, he would not have tempted Adam and Eve to sin. For he would not have deliberately made himself an enemy of God, knowing that the consequences of such a move would cast himself into hell. No, Satan is not stupid. Moreover, we find that the grace of God is the unmerited favor from God, which means that all the honor and the glory for our salvation rests in God. And thus it is God who must make the decision who will be saved and who will not be saved. All these are true facts from the Bible, and thus to study them and search out the sovereignty of God is altogether God glorifying and is honoring Christ. We will see this here in the following verses. Elijah's actions are portraying the sovereignty of God. The actual preparation for sacrifice. Now we come to the preparations Elijah is making for the sacrifice. Look at how careful Elijah is in making the preparations. The least we can do is to carefully observe what Elijah is doing. And there are a number of things that enter into the picture. First, take a look at verses 31 and 32. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 31 and 32. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Jehovah came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Look at this. 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And with these stones he built a memorial to the sovereign Lord. And he built an altar where the death of Christ can be remembered by the death of something or someone who was laying on that altar. 12 stones. Where have we seen 12 stones before? And where have we seen that a memorial was built from those 12 stones to honor the God who saved His people from certain death? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, verse 8. Joshua chapter 4, verse 8. Perhaps you remember when we had a series on of sermons on Joshua that we came across 12 stones. This was when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. The waters of the Jordan River split apart, just like it came to pass 40 years earlier at the Red Sea. And the children of Israel walked on dry ground across the dry Jordan River bed. Then God instructed Joshua to pick up 12 stones out of the Jordan riverbed and lay them down at their first campsite in the Promised Land. In fact, you remember that there were two sets of 12 stones in Joshua chapter 4. I'm reading now from Joshua chapter 4, verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there, that is, in Gilgal. What are the 12 stones representing, which are according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel? These are almost the same words as we see in 1 Kings chapter 18. Is there an analogy between these two passages? Yes, there is an analogy, a similarity. Of course, these are not the same 12 stones. One set is in Gilgal, the other on Mount Carmel. But when you see the expression, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, you can be sure that you have to find a spiritual meaning for this passage. Why is that? It is because there were 13 tribes, not 12. Invariably, when you see the 12 tribes listed, there is one tribe missing. God uses the expression, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, as a technical term representing the elect of God, or the Israel of God, or the body of true believers. 12 is representing the fullness of the entire body of believers, of all the saints who came out of Egypt. And do you remember what the Jordan River represented in Joshua chapter 4? It is hell. Where did the Lord Jesus Christ find us before we became saved? In hell. No, not the literal hell, for that place will not be accessible until the last day. But before we became saved, we dwelt under the wrath of God. And if hell represents a place where people are under the wrath of God, then certainly our dwelling place before we were saved was under the wrath of God, or spiritually speaking, in hell. God chose to save these stones, which represent us, out of the waters of Jordan, out of hell, and place these stones in the Promised Land. God translated us into the kingdom of Christ. God arranged this historical event to give us a picture of what election is. Those stones represented us. They were stones signifying the hardness of our hearts when Christ found us. But now, the Bible says, we have become living stones in the temple of God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we have become living stones, who have been qualified to form a spiritual house and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Can you see how God in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 uses words to describe the altar that Elijah built on Mount Carmel? But what about the second set of 12 stones that were left standing in the Jordan? We read in Joshua chapter 4 verse 9. Joshua chapter 4 verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. This second set of 12 stones represent the fullness of all those who remain unsaved. They are left in their unsaved state. They are left in hell. What is the analogy between the 12 stones in Joshua chapter 4 and those in 1 Kings chapter 18? The 12 stones taken out of the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 4 are a clear picture of God's plan of election and reprobation. The 12 stones picked up by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 are also a clear picture of God's plan of election and reprobation. In both cases, the sovereignty of God is clearly displayed. Remember, Elijah means my God, Jehovah. Elijah chose certain stones for the altar, and he left other stones where they were, the dust. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. The next thing we see is an altar in the name of Jehovah. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. When Elijah built the altar, it had to be in conformity with the law of Moses, as stated in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. What is the significance of the altar? Elijah built an altar from 12 stones that God placed there on Mount Carmel. The number 12 represents fullness. This altar represents the fullness of the number of saints chosen before the foundation of the world. We who have been chosen bear up the sacrifice of Christ on the cross unto God. These had to be stones that were not shaped by men, but by God. It was He who built the altar in the name of Jehovah, and it was by the prompting of His Holy Spirit that He caused this altar to be built. How did the altar receive the name of Jehovah? How did the altar receive the name of Christ? First, the 12 stones were named after Israel, the Israel of God. Is the Lord Jesus Christ then also named Israel? Indeed He is. God says in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, And He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In this passage of Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord Jesus Christ is in view as the suffering servant of Jehovah. And He is here called Israel. Christ is called Israel in many more places in the Bible. Did you know that? For example, if you compare Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 with Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you also come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ is called Israel. But then, who does the altar represent? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, Christ is called an altar. Please turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the Old Testament tabernacle. Combine this now with the law that no tool could be used on the stones of the altar. In other words, no additional work was allowed to improve the altar. And we come away with the impression that the altar represents Christ. God is teaching us here a fundamental truth that we find throughout the Bible. And it is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is so united with the body of saints that we find both Christ and the saints in the same object. Elijah prepared the altar from 12 stones, representing the body of saints. God declares in other places in the Bible that the altar is also representing Christ. Both facts are true, and that is what God expressed in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ is called a living stone. And then he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices as acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." What a wonderful union we have in Christ. Christ loved us so much that he paid for all our sins, and he delivered us from the law so that we can serve him instead of serving the law. Christ laid down his life for us, and we now can lay down our life on the altar of service to God through Christ. Please turn it to the epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. What are these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God? What can we do? We can do battle with the prophets of Baal. That is what we can do. God says in the Bible that in this world we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a battle to rob from Satan's treasure chest the souls that he unlawfully holds. First of all, we are in a battle with sin in our bodies. Our bodies are still drawn to sin, but we do not want to go in that direction. Therefore, we put on the whole armor of God. And God says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Why does God say, "Above all, take the shield of faith"? Because through the mouths of the prophets of Baal, the devil is attacking our faith and our faithfulness, and he is showing the seeds of doubt. The devil is attacking us all the times, at every opportunity. If he can cause us to doubt the word of God, he has won the battle. Look, for example, at his conquest of Eve. Secondly, do not forget your offensive weapon. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." With this, we fight our battles in the church with those who want to turn our church to a faithful gospel and who want to lead our church in the direction that other churches are going. We must learn how to use this weapon. It is not light. It is not a light and easy weapon. The Bible is a book that is hard to understand. We must not be easily satisfied with the milk of the word, but we must study our Bibles intensely to prepare us for the battle, for the sovereignty of God is at stake. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Like iron sharpened iron, we need to be engaged in a Bible study. And so, when a free will gospel knocks at our door, remember that the Lord Jesus also had that experience. And what was the result? He was persecuted and he was driven out of town because the people did not want a salvation that is free apart from the law. They wanted a salvation that is based on the law. Let's look now at this example. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 24 through 29. "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. This kind of persecution shall await us when we dare to speak of the sovereignty of God, being greater than the law. But do we seek to please God or men? God says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "But do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Thirdly, use your offensive weapon also outside the church. Christ calls us to follow him wherever he leads us. And sometimes he brings us in the company of harlots and publicans. Have your Bible ready. We must learn from the Lord Jesus how we can be good witnesses in those circumstances. That is how we make preparations that please the Lord Jesus. That is how we lay down our life on the altar of service. That is the sacrifice we bring for which we make preparations like Elijah did. Amen. Let us now turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for showing us this story of Elijah and the 450 false prophets of Baal and the 400 false prophets of Asherah and the results of this lopsided battle of 850 against one. Truly, one plus God is a majority. We pray, Father, that we will not be overcome by the opinions of the world. For we do not serve the most popular opinion, but we want to serve only you. Truly, the proper preparations for sacrifice are awesome. We would not want it any other way. We want to thank you, Father, that Bible study is the proper preparation for sacrifice. For the truths proclaimed in the Bible are all to your honor and glory. We want to thank you, Father, for explaining to us the spiritual meaning of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We want to thank you, Father, for showing us that before our salvation we had hearts of stone, where no love dwelt. And we want to thank you that you have softened our hearts so that we can believe the gospel. And now the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us. We want to thank you, Father, for giving us confidence in our battles against Satan and against our pride, which Satan brings up all the time. We want to thank you, Father, that we do not need to defend ourselves, for you are our defender and our protector. We pray that you strengthen us in this conviction, for we are weak and we are at the end of our strength. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing now hymn number 315, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above.